Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Right now we're in Jeremiah chapter 16. If you'd open your Bibles or navigate on your electronic device. Jeremiah chapter 16. Verses 1 through 21, that's our text as we continue to study through the entire book of Jeremiah. Our topic, God spells out the righteous lifestyle He's chosen for His prophet. The title of our message, Lifestyles of the Righteous and Faithful. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, You're so good to us. You love us and You saved us and You promised to conform us and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Regardless of our cooperation or lack of it, You are going to perform that work, Lord, but it would be better if we cooperated. And Lord, today we're going to talk about lifestyle and lifestyle choices because that's what is in Your Word. Lord, rather than make specific recommendations that would possibly be legalistic and narrow, I pray that we would each have the maturity, Lord, to hear what You are saying by Your Spirit, and look at our own lifestyle, gauge it by what You are calling us to be and to do as Your children in these last days. Use Your Word, Lord. Fill our hearts with the wonder of Your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Do you happen to know what a nakation is? I'm hoping you don't. A nakation. It's a bare-it-all clothing optional vacation for nudists. I give them points for the name, at least. It's not a vacation, it's a nakation, because you're naked. Now, vacations specifically designed for those in alternative lifestyles are growing in popularity. Cruise passengers who wanted to travel with others who shared their alternative lifestyle once were relegated to small groups among mainstream liners or short voyages on small ships. In recent years, however, cruises for nudists and naturalists, gays and lesbians, heterosexual swingers, and my favorite, cougars and cubs, have become very popular, and they've attracted so much attention and interest that those groups are able to book entire large vessels for themselves. There are all Christian cruises. Would you therefore consider Christianity an alternative lifestyle? Well, the loose definition of alternative lifestyle is a way of life considered unconventional or non-traditional according to the social or cultural norm. By that definition and factoring in that born-again believers are clearly a minority, biblical Christianity is very much an alternative lifestyle. Of course, we would call it the superlative lifestyle because it comes to us from the hand and heart of God. A question we might ask is, how different are we than the surrounding culture? For example, if you're in a group of people who are free to practice their alternative lifestyle, you're going to spot the nudist right away. Christians are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as if we were clothed with Him. Are we therefore conspicuous for the way we wear Jesus? I want to explore some lifestyle issues that arise from the text. God had a very alternative lifestyle for His young prophet. Adjusting for time and place, we are called to live differently than the social norm. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God has a lifestyle for you to choose. And number two, you have a lifestyle for God to use. First of all, in verses 1 through 18, let's look at a godly lifestyle. Look at what God said to Jeremiah regarding his lifestyle choices. We're going to look at verses 2, 5, and 8. He says, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Then in verse 5, "Do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them." And then in verse 8, "Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink." No marriage, no mourning, no merriment for Jeremiah in the last days of Judah. Now these extreme alternatives were suggested by the times in which he lived. He and the people of Judah were about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. Jerusalem and the temple were going to be burned to the ground. Knowing that, it would have been foolish to go on living life as usual. There's nothing wrong normally with marriage or with mourning for the dead or with merriment. Nevertheless, we can see the signs of the times in which we live. And in any era, we're called upon to serve the Lord by fulfilling the Great Commission and furthering the kingdom of God. And so we definitely have lifestyle choices to make. We ought to choose an alternative Christian lifestyle. And so let's think then about how it affects marriage and mourning and merriment, because that's what our text brings to us. What does the alternative Christian lifestyle look like in relation to these things? Well, let's dig in. In verse 1, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in the land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. You see immediately why it was better for Jeremiah not to marry and not to have children. Sons, daughters, and wives would die gruesome deaths. And it would, of course, be, terribly tragic to see those that you loved treated this way. In normal times, you and I find there's a great deal of encouragement in the Bible to get married. In fact, there's a place in the Bible where it says it's characteristic of false teachers that they suggest you don't marry at all. However, it needs to be tempered by time and place like it was with Jeremiah. But normally, you're encouraged to marry and to marry in the Lord. Now, are we, however, getting married in an alternative way that reveals our commitment to Jesus Christ? When you do, if you're a Christian, here's what you look like. You show that Jesus is your first love by refusing to be in a romantic relationship with a non-believer. The Lord who bought you, who loved you, who gave his life for you and rose from the dead, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers. And he warns us that that is not a good situation. It's not showing that you love Jesus with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the believer who is living the Christian alternative lifestyle doesn't get romantically involved with non-believers. You go against the flow of society by abstaining from sexual behavior until marriage, because that's what God says to do. You show the world you agree with God's design by marrying a person of the opposite sex. You keep your marriage pure by refusing to commit adultery. And except for a few exceptions, like adultery and abandonment, you remain married for life. That is the Christian alternative lifestyle. And you see how much of an alternative it really is in today's society. All of those things are torn down by our current society around the world. And so the Christian who lives that way is wearing the Lord Jesus Christ, is living that alternative lifestyle. Now, what if you have or you are blowing it in one of those areas? These things always sound like, oh, you know, I need to be perfect. What if I'm not perfect? What if I've already failed in one of these areas? Well, then I was thinking about that, and I thought most of us have failed in one way or the other in these areas. And I thought, in a sense, we're all like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Brought before Jesus, she was absolutely guilty of committing adultery. Regardless of the motives of the religious leaders who brought her there to trap Jesus, she was guilty. She was an adulteress. She would have been there naked, standing before the Lord. The law said she should be stoned, and Jesus didn't really disagree with that. That is what the law said. She absolutely failed to live the lifestyle that God had chosen for his people, Israel. But after Jesus determined that there was no one there who qualified to cast a stone at her because they were all sinners in one way or the other. He had a little bit of one-on-one time with her. And in his talk with her, at the end of it, he said these precious words to her. He said, "Woman, go and sin no more." Jesus forgave her, told her to go, we would say in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Don't sin." And so he didn't just say, "Well, it's okay. There's nobody here to, you know, so don't worry about it." No, he said, "No, you're restored. Just quit sinning." And so if we find ourselves in that situation, we look at that and we say, "Lord, I'm not living the alternative Christian lifestyle when it comes to marriage, or I've blown it in one or more areas." Then repent and start living it. So too often today, Christians think, "Well, I've blown it. I might as well go on blowing it until something better comes along." There is a place for repentance in the Christian life and for doing the right thing. And so that's sort of the theme of what we're talking about today. It's you know, Jeremiah, don't get married. Well, God isn't telling us to not get married, but he really is telling us to be married in a biblical way. Why? Because it's his way, but also because it's the best way. Because God only wants what brings glory to him and good to us. Too many Christians have abandoned this marriage lifestyle. They look exactly like the norm in our society. We no longer stand out. We're not putting on Jesus Christ, and that needs to change. Verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in the morning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." Now, this is a listing of various funeral customs. There's a debate among scholars as to which ones of them are Jewish funeral customs and which the Jews had adopted from the pagan world. But basically, the point here is that prior to the final Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah was to quit attending funerals and cease mourning at all for the dead. By those lifestyle choices, he would become a figure to the people of what was coming, a time of great destruction, after which there would be no time for funerals or the proper care of the deceased. And so Jeremiah, as God's prophet, he was conspicuous by his absence at funerals. And in his mourning, people would notice that because he was a prophet, they would understand it was communicating a biblical truth to them. And the truth at that time was, judgment is coming, and it's going to be so bad that there won't be any burying of the dead. There won't be time for it. It won't happen at all. Babylon's going to destroy and ruin and burn, carry away captives, and the dead are just going to lie in fields where animals and birds are going to pick away at them. A terrible thing, really, to consider. And so Jeremiah, no mourning. That'd be hard. That would be hard. Jeremiah loved people just like you and I love people. He had family members, undoubtedly, that died, close relatives, far relatives as well. I mean, you might think of people that, you know, who are just wicked, but I'm sure there are many people in Jeremiah's life that he loved, that he would have loved to attend their funeral or even cry for them. And God said, "No, that's not part of the lifestyle I have for you." Now, we know that a time of great destruction is coming upon our earth. It's the Great Tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's said to be a time so bad that nothing like it has ever happened nor ever will. And if God hadn't intervened, all human life would have been destroyed. And so think of the latest terrible disaster, tsunami or earthquake that took thousands of lives, and imagine that happening in every city all over the planet, on every continent, and in the oceans all at once. And that's the Great Tribulation. We also believe that the Lord is coming for us to resurrect and rapture us before the Great Tribulation. And in fact, we believe that coming is imminent, that it could happen at any time. So the question is, am I living in such a way that I communicate, I truly believe I could be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? This speaks to my values and my investments, and as to whether or not, if someone reviewed my lifestyle and choices, they would be able to say that I was seeking first the kingdom of God. For example, this isn't the, you know, it isn't the greatest example, but it's something I remember from when I was a young Christian. How many of you remember what it's like to write a check? Do you remember? Anybody have a checkbook anymore? Okay. Checks are those things people write ahead of you in line at Save Mart that drive you crazy. You know, when you could just swipe your mark of the beast, you know. But anyway, years ago I was listening to a guy. He was one of those financial guys that, you know, they always put burdens on you because you don't have enough money in the bank and you're not paying for everything cash and, you know, and all that. But, you know, he said this and it stuck with me. I thought, well, I could at least see the logic of it. It's not 100% foolproof, but I could understand it. And so here it is. He said that all he needed to do to find out where a person's heart was at towards the kingdom of God was to look at their checkbook and to see how they spent their money. Now, I think there's a lot of other things that we need to factor in, but it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if somebody looked at different aspects of our life, the checkbook of our lives with the checks we write and some of the other decisions they make, would they be able to see evidence that we are living for the kingdom of God, that are we seeking first the kingdom of God, that I really believe I could be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? Because if I believe that, then I am living that and I am furthering the kingdom of God. And so there needs to be some level of evidence. How much evidence? That's between you and the Lord in terms of where you would put that on a scale. But nevertheless, that's the idea here. Since we believe this is going to happen, are we living like it's going to happen, or are we no different in life and lifestyle than our neighbors who are eating, drinking, and being merry because they, you know, they're just living life with no hope of the future at all? Then in verse 8, he says, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place from before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." And so Jeremiah was restricted from partying. His RSVP was always no. Whenever he'd get asked to a feast or a festival, he would say no. How do you party? Now, I want to keep this in the realm of your heart and its desires because it's too easy to get all legalistic about certain behaviors. But regarding your heart, would you say you'd rather be with Jesus, with his people, partying in fellowship with him and them, or are your merriments things that are more characteristic of the world? Jesus, when he was on the earth, he hung around with sinners, and he was therefore accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Of course, he was neither of those things. When he partied with sinners, he led them to faith. They wanted to be more like him rather than vice versa. And so, sure, Jesus was with the common person. Jesus was with sinners. We need to be in the world but not of the world the way he was. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard by association with sinners, but in every association he had with sinners, they marveled at his godliness, at his holiness, that no one spoke as he spoke. Men and women were saved. Their lives were changed for eternity. It wasn't a matter of Jesus going to the synagogue on Saturday and preaching an amazing message and then partying with his friends all week. It was a Jesus style of life where wherever he was Jesus. And whatever he was doing, he was pointing people to the Father. Verse 10, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me." Now, if you've been here at all for any of the studies, you know that these people were openly worshiping idols. They were doing it right in the temple. They were committing all manner of sexual sin. Some of it had to do with the worship of these idols, but some of it was just on their own. They were carrying on all types of injustice and oppressing the poor and the weak of their society. They were even practicing, to some extent, infant sacrifice human sacrifice. Yet they acted surprised every time Jeremiah suggested that God was going to judge them. Now, what that says to me is that it's easy to become desensitized to sin and to think that I'm doing at least okay spiritually. If you can be a Jew in the 6th century, be sitting in the temple, having brought your lame offering, be looking in the corner because there's an idol over there, and you're thinking about the sexual things that you're going to do after service in the presence of that idol, and 2 weeks ago you just offered your infant as a sacrifice, and you're thinking, what's wrong with that? Then it's pretty easy to be desensitized to sin on a real high level, and so we need to be careful. And so we need to take a look back. God said, look all the way back to your fathers, and just his way of saying, look back, judge for yourself. We need to look back and gauge our current lifestyle. Am I making spiritual progress, growing in personal holiness, or am I backsliding? Where was I a year ago in my walk with the Lord? I don't want to just give, you know, it's you don't want to always just give out exterior or external markers, because people can certainly go through the motions of loving God and not even be Christians. But, you know, am I spending as much time with the Lord as I used to? Am I going to church as much as I used to? Am I around Christians as much as I used to? Have my hobbies, deteriorated? Am I doing more things that used to be considered carnal and fleshly, but now they've become acceptable? I mean, those are just some things to think about, because our heart is deceitful and wicked, and we lie to ourselves, and we can think at any moment in our life that I'm doing okay, when in reality, I've fallen from some place that I was once before. Backsliding, it's a very subtle thing sometimes. Verse 13, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'll send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they'll fish them. And afterward, I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. First, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have defiled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable idols. So God says the Babylonian judgment, the captivity, it's inevitable. I'm going to do that. He says, but there's coming a time in the future when I'm going to bring Israel back from the north. I'm going to send out hunters and fishermen, as it were, spiritual hunters and spiritual fishermen, and they're going to come back to the land. That had its initial fulfillment after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, when the Jews did come back to their land, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in the days in which we're living right now, when Israel has become a nation again and Jews from all over the world are being brought back to Israel as God prepares that land for the last day scenarios that we read about in the Bible. Tucked away in these verses, of course, then, is the promise that God never abandons his people. Now, I think we'd agree that God has an alternative lifestyle for his children to live. I mean, that's, you know, if you did a man on the street thing and say, does God want you to live exactly like the world or different from the world? I mean, I think you'd be forced to say, well, no, we need to live differently from the world. And it's really a superlative lifestyle. I don't know. One of the devil's lies, and it's something we buy into, is that in order to be a Christian, I need to give up so much that's really fun and exciting, and I need to live like some kind of crazy person that, you know, some ascetic living in a monastery or something like that. And the Christian life is, you know, like being baptized in lemon juice all the time.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.